Bibles to Joshua chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible with you today, there should be one in front of you and most of the chairs. If you don't have a Bible at home, take that one with you. It's our gift. Everybody should have access to God's Word. Otherwise, if you happen to be one of the few people that also has a smartphone, you can get the Bible on there. This is Joshua chapter 11. I'm just going to read the entire chapter. That's what the sermon is based on today. And then we'll go through it piece by piece and see what the Lord has for us. This is Joshua chapter 11, verse 1 through 23. Then it came about, when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Arkshaf, and to the kings who were of the north in the hill country, and in the Arabah, south of Chinneroth, and in the lowland, and on the heights of Dor, and on the west, to the Canaanite on the east, and on the west, and to the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite, in the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of Hermon in the land of Mizpah. This is why I didn't have anybody else read this out loud this morning. They came out, they and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all of these kings, having agreed to meet, came and encamped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon and Misrephoth Maim and the valley of Mizpah to the east. And they struck them until no survivor was left to them. Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. They struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was no one left who breathed, and he burned Hazor with fire. Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded. However, Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. All the spoil of these cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder, but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus Joshua took all that land, the hill country and all the Negev, and all the land of Goshen, the lowland, the Arabah, the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak that rises towards Seir, even as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon at the foot of Mount Hermon. And he captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death. Joshua waged war a long time with these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod some remained. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their divisions by their tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. If that sounds really bloody and unfair, I invite you to go back and check out the first, 12 or so sermons in the series, because we have addressed this at least 3 times that I can count. So I'm not planning to address the super bloodiness of it today, but if you find it unfair or super bloody, go back and check out the sermon series that we've done so far. Now, I have to tell you, I love action movies. Anybody else? Yeah, I love action movies. In fact, if a movie doesn't have any fighting, any combat, any killing, I just find it really boring. And one of my favorite parts of every action movie is the climactic battle at the end. You know what I'm talking about, right? Like the whole movie builds up to this giant set-piece battle, and that's one of my favorite parts of every action movie. And believe it or not, but today's reading from Joshua, Joshua chapter 11, with all those place names, is the climactic battle that Israel will fight to capture the promised land. You see, we've been walking through this series of Joshua for quite a while now, and this today is by far their biggest challenge. Their biggest challenge, but they can't stop until it's done. And so I've titled the series, Persevering to the End. Because it won't do to stop partway through. It won't do to stop until the whole plan of God is accomplished, right? And in order for that to happen in your life and my life, and in order for that to happen in the lives of the people of God in Israel, they had to persevere to the end. So let's take a look today. We're going to see three requirements of perseverance, and then we're going to see two results of perseverance. Are you ready? All right. When we look at verses 1 through 5 of chapter 11, it sets the scene for us. You'll notice we're introduced to the main bad guy here. His name is Jabin, king of Hazor. And Hazor was the biggest city in northern Israel, or northern Canaan at the time. Israel hadn't conquered it. Now, I have a map here. It's a little hard to read, but it's a lot hard to read. But essentially, I tried to get a map of the whole promised land so that you could see everything we're talking about. You remember Israel came up, they conquered everything east of the Jordan River. That's kind of that little outgrowth there to the east. And then they came through the middle, they conquered the central main cities, then they conquered the southern cities. Now today, all that's left of the promised land for resistance against them is the northern cities. And King Jabin in Hazor realizes, hey, these Israelites are kind of a problem. Because miracles have been happening, days have been standing still, rivers have been drying up, hailstones that could be up to 100 pounds are falling on people as if God were targeting them individually, and they're coming our way next. So he says, you know what I'm going to do? I am going to form an alliance. And all those place names that you see there in verses 1 through 3 are all the places in northern Canaan, from the sea even east of the Jordan, and certainly quite a bit south, quite a bit north of the Sea of Galilee. And he says, you know what? Enough of this. Enough of this. When the Israelites came in, they faced one city, Jericho, and they beat it. Then they faced two cities, Ai and Bethel, and they beat them. Then five kings from the south said, hey, you know what? We better band together to stop these guys, and Israel beat them. Now, based on a little Minnesota math from looking at chapter 12, I don't know how they do it in Wisconsin. I only learned Minnesota math. From chapter 12, there's 31 kings listed that were defeated by Israel, and only 16 of them were listed outside of this section, which means this is Israel's biggest challenge yet. Because now, up to this, they faced five kings at a time. Now, in this battle at Merom, they're going to face 15 kings and their cities. Right? But not only are they going to face 15 kings in their cities, they are going to face an army that is greater than the number of grains of sand on the seashore. That's a lot. Have you ever tried to count just one seashore? That's a lot. But it's not just that they had a lot of people. We're told in verse 4, they have something new. They have horses and chariots. Now, you might not think that's a big deal, but back then that was a big deal. Horses and chariots were considered the ultimate weapons of war. They would be like a modern-day equivalent of tanks, right? So everybody else is going out there fighting with pistols and rifles. Israel's coming into the battle with pistols and rifles in a modern-day equivalent, and these kings of the north are coming against them with tanks. Do you see how this is the big battle? More people, better weapons. What is Israel going to do? And here we're going to start looking at what they did, but also the principles of perseverance that we can learn here. So let's get to our first principle. The first principle of perseverance that we need to learn today is that perseverance requires joyful surrender. Perseverance requires joyful surrender. Now, before I show you in the text how I got that, let me just remind you that being joyfully surrendered is one of the four key characteristics that we as a church have identified as a part of an everyday disciple, right? We say if you want to be an everyday disciple of Christ, not just a Sunday morning sitter, but an everyday disciple of Christ, there are four key characteristics. And I would ask you to name them, but I don't think that would be fair to you. So I'll just tell you, devoted follower, humble neighbor, intentional disciple maker, and joyfully surrendered. So when we say joyfully surrendered, this is what we mean. We mean, I do what God tells me to do in His Word and through His Spirit out of a desire to please Him. So there's an obedience, there's a surrender to the will of God, and it's not begrudging, and it's not because Pastor is guilting me this week, but it's because I desire to please God. And in the text, we're going to see three things that Joshua had to surrender along the way here. And what helps us identify them is that each one of these things is marked at the end by a statement that lets us know, hey, Joshua obeyed. He did what the Lord told him. So the first thing that he has to surrender is actually verses 6 through 9. And you'll notice in that verses, just a few notes on the verses before we dive into it. Notice it says, for tomorrow at this time. That's a time marker. And when you get into maps and distances and things like that, time markers start to become more important. And here's why this one's important. Joshua was camped at Gilgal. The armies here are at Merom. That is a week's marching journey for an army. 1 week to get from Gilgal to Merom. So the fact that God says they're going to be defeated tomorrow at this time means that Joshua and the armies were already on the way. They were already on the way, already ready for battle, and God told them, hey, go get them, because tomorrow they're in your hands. I'm giving them to you. So we get that little time marker, and then we read that they attacked them, and honestly, for the biggest battle they ever fought, we get about a two-verse description of it, don't we? Verses 8 and 9. And yet we're told everything we need to know. Because in verse 8 we're told, the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel. Did it matter that they were outnumbered? Did it matter that they were outgunned? Right? David says, I believe it's in Psalm 20, he says, some trust in horses, some in chariots, but we trust in the Lord our God. And that's exactly what happens here. Ancient tanks meet God. No contest. The Lord delivered them into the hands of Israel, and they scattered them all over, right? This wasn't like, okay, let's retreat and then fight again. Let's regroup and fight again. No, this was just an all-out victory by Israel. They beat them so bad that the enemy army went everywhere it could to try to get away from them. That's what all those different places are there in the verse. Now, here's the part that I find interesting. This is the first thing that Joshua had to surrender, and we see it in verse 8. Joshua had to surrender safety. Safety. Okay, how do you get that, Pastor Kevin? Well, look at what they did to the horses and chariots in verse 9. It says, he hamstrung the horses and he burned the chariots with fire. I already told you, horses and chariots were the most advanced military technology of the day. And instead of taking them for themselves and using them as instruments of war to fight other people, they hamstring the horses, meaning the horses could no longer pull chariots, and they burn all the chariots so they're no longer usable. I mean, it's mind-blowing that they would do that. It's kind of like an army that's going out fighting with pistols, and they're fighting against a superior force, and all of a sudden that army just happens to stumble on, let's say, like 1,000 M1 Abrams tanks, fully loaded, ready to go, but instead of getting in the tank and driving it and shooting it at the enemy, they just blow the tanks up. Right? That's what they're doing here. They're giving up safety. They're giving up military power to trust in God. Now, if we keep looking at verses 10 and 12, we see the second thing they had to give up. And here we see that after they beat them severely, they turned back and they captured Hazor. Now, Hazor was the biggest city in the area. We actually see the remains of ancient Hazor. We know that ancient Hazor was actually over 200 acres big. That's about the size of the Monroe Golf Course. I Googled it. About 200 acres. That is by far the biggest city in ancient times. There's not even a city in northern Israel that compares to 200 acres. And the walls were estimated to be over 24 feet thick. This was the city. And yet, when they took the city, they didn't plunder it. They didn't loot it. They burned it. Gold star question of the day. There were only two other cities that Israel burned in their conquest. What were they? Jericho? One of my points is about patience today, so I can wait. Jericho and Ai. Ai. Jericho and Ai were the only two other cities that they actually burned. Why? Because one of the primary reasons you went to war back in these times was so you could take all the stuff the other city had. So you could plunder it. You could take the gold, the silver, the grain, the horse, everything. You could go in and take the stuff. And yet, when they took Hazor, they didn't do any of that. They didn't plunder the city. Instead, they burned it all to the ground. So here's what Joshua had to surrender in verses 10 through 12. He had to surrender great wealth. Wealth. Because instead of taking the plunder, they burned it. And then in verses 13 and 15, we see the third thing that Joshua had to surrender as they are taking all the different cities. We read that they're striking all the people with swords, right? They're killing them, utterly destroying them. We get all that language. And this is a big deal back then. Because if you kill all the people in a city, guess what they can't be for you? Slaves! Yeah! And, I mean, we might look at that and go, oh man, that's like so taboo. Guys, that's just human history. Up until like the 1700s, that's what human beings did to each other. That was standard. You defeated somebody, guess what? They were your slaves. You owned them. You could tell them what to do. When the Gibeonites made peace with Israel, what did they do? Turned them into slaves. They said, fine, now you're our water drawers and log splitters. Right? But when they obey God and they persevere in their calling of taking the land, they had to sacrifice a great deal of, you ready for this? This one might hurt. They had to sacrifice a great deal of comfort. Comfort. Because they had to get rid of the people that could have been their slaves. And they didn't have AI back then, just the city, not the technology. They didn't have robots. They didn't have all those people. It was all manual labor. And so one of the greatest things to bring comfort to a person's life was to have slaves who could do all the manual labor for you. But they sacrificed that. They gave it up. They put all the people to death. They didn't take them as slaves. And so we see, guys, that in order to persevere, we have to joyfully surrender to the Lord. Joshua had to joyfully surrender safety, wealth, and comfort. And I've got perhaps what might be bad news for some of you. If we're going to persevere in our calling for God, not to take the promised land, but to make disciples, if we're going to persevere in our calling of making disciples, we're going to have to surrender safety, wealth, and comfort too. And in fact, I'd be willing to bet, although I don't gamble, that if some of you here today are not living as an intentional disciple maker, right? Remember, we said that's one of our four characteristics. An intentional disciple maker is somebody who is actively pursuing relationships with others to help them grow in or begin their walk with Christ. If you're not living as an intentional disciple maker, I'd be willing to bet it's because you aren't willing to sacrifice. You aren't willing to surrender your safety, your wealth, or your comfort. Disciple making will require sacrifice in that way. And we see a great example in Joshua. Should we just end there? No. I was hoping somebody would say that. No. That one's hard. We started with a hard one today, didn't we? Yep. Because perseverance requires you to be joyfully surrendered. But there's more, okay? And we're going to go more quickly through the rest of these. That was the big one. Our second point, perseverance doesn't just require you to be joyfully surrendered. Perseverance also requires patience. Perseverance also requires patience. We see this in verses 16 through 19. Now, these are kind of the summary verses of what Joshua has done in the land, everywhere he's conquered and everything like that. And we might be tempted, if you're an American, you probably have been reading through this going, wow, it must have taken him a month, maybe two, to conquer the entire promised land. Well, in verse 18, we actually get another time marker. Because it says, it took them a long time, right? A long time. Now, if we go forward to chapter 14 and we do a little more math, and I know this is a lot of math for a Sunday, Caleb actually tells us his ages throughout the conquest. They come to the promised land for the first time when he's 40. They wander in the wilderness again for 38 years. And the conquest is done by the time he's 85 years old. So, if we do the math on that, it tells us the conquest of the promised land actually took about 7 years. It wasn't overnight. It took patience. Remember, they were living in tents for the most part during this, right? They were living as wanderers. They were not settled. It took patience. And persevering in disciple-making takes patience too. I don't know about you guys, but have you ever shared the gospel with someone? Have you ever shared Christ with someone and they didn't immediately fall on their knees and say, yes, I want that? I have. But disciple making, helping other people come to know Jesus, our wonderful Lord and Savior, disciple making requires patience. In fact, I heard from someone in this congregation that for 40 plus years they were praying for one of their relatives. 40 plus years. And this was one of the last people in the world that they ever expected to come to know Christ, but hey, prayer works. And after 40 plus years, this person in their late 60s came to know Christ. Disciple making takes patience. Don't give up if it doesn't work the first time. Keep persevering. All right, third one. If we go verse 20, this is the hardest verse in the whole text. But it shows us that perseverance requires trust. Verse 20 is tough. I'll just read it so you know how tough it is. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle, in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. You see, we have to trust. This is the theological summary of Joshua. This is why the people fought Joshua. Why didn't they all just go, oh my goodness, those Israelites are crazy, let's get out of the land, they won't touch us once we're past the border. No, why were their hearts hard? Why did they fight back? Why did they go to meet Joshua on the field of battle instead of believing all the miracles and running for their lives? Because the Lord hardened their hearts to accomplish his purpose. That requires a lot of trust. It requires us to trust two things, right? First, it requires us to trust that God is always at work behind the scenes. No matter what your life is looking like today, no matter what your circumstance, no matter what trials you are facing, no matter what hardships, no matter what is going on in your life, you can trust that God is at work behind the scenes. But it also requires, and this is where sometimes even we Christians have a hard time, it also requires that we trust that everything God does is right and good. Do you trust that? Do you trust that everything God does is right and good? He has never done anything wrong, and he has never done anything bad. Now, you might find it very hard to wrestle with the fact that he hardens people's hearts in order to ensure their slaughter, but I'm not going to defend that. Instead, I'm going to let the Apostle Paul defend that. Because in Romans chapter 9, he deals with the exact issue of God hardening people's hearts. And here's what he says in verses 18 to 20. He says, so then he, God, has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And you might go, well, that's not fair. Well, the Apostle Paul anticipated your objection. Because he says, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? Now, this is the unpastoral response. The Apostle Paul gives the unpastoral and yet Spirit-inspired, correct answer. On the contrary, oh man, who are you who answers back to God? Will the thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? You know what he's saying there? He's saying, God says multiple times in Scripture, he hardens whom he will, he shows mercy on whom he will. And if you don't like that, who are you to question him? Again, I said I wouldn't defend it, I would just let the Apostle Paul do it. But if you're going to persevere in your faith, you have to trust God. You have to trust that in his mercy, you have to trust that in his hardening, he is doing what's right and what's good. Do you trust that? Do you trust him In that way, to that extent, do you trust him? Tell you what, I trust him when everything's great. How about you? What about when it's not? Do you still trust him? All right, so we've seen now, perseverance requires joyful surrender. It requires patience. It requires trust. But it also provides some things in return. So hopefully you're still listening and awake so that you can hear what perseverance results in. First, from verses 21 and 22, perseverance results in redeemed failures. I am so glad that verses 21 and 22 are in this passage. It talks about how Joshua defeated the Anakim, not Skywalker, it's Anakim. Star Wars fans got that. Or your Bible translation might say the Anakites. In some places, they're called the Rephaim. Essentially, these people are giants, like actual, literal giants. King Og of Bashan was one of them, and we're told that his bed measured 13 and a half feet in length. Actual giants living in the land. And we're told here that Joshua and Israel conquered the giants, defeated them, killed them, and pushed their descendants out of the land. Fun side note, one of the cities mentioned that they pushed the giants into was Gath. Does anybody know any famous giants that came from Gath? Goliath. He was only 9.5 feet tall. But I love these verses because it is the story of the redemption of one of Israel's great failures. You see, when Israel first came to the Promised Land under Moses, he sent spies in, they looked around, they came back, and then in Numbers chapter 13, we get the report of the spies. And essentially they say to Israel, there are giants in the land, they're too big for us, they're too scary, we can't fight them, let's run back to the desert, maybe Egypt will take us back. And Israel got scared, believed them, failed, and went back into the desert. And in so doing, an entire generation of God's people forfeited the blessing of living in the land he promised them. It was one of their greatest failures. And yet, here at the end of their conquest, we get a specific note that says, hey, not only did they go back in the promised land, but all those giants they were so scared of, that great failure they had at the beginning, they beat it. God conquered it. Through him, they had victory. And I love this about God. I love this so much because have you ever failed? Me too. And you know, we often understand that God forgives our failures. Okay, he forgives it. He doesn't count it. It's not even in his mind anymore. But he does more than forgive it. He does more than forgive it. He redeems your failure. You know what that means? To redeem is to purchase out of slavery and set free. He purchases your failures out of the slavery of sin and death. He buys them with the blood of Christ and he sets them free. He uses even your failures to bless you. Have you seen that in your life? Have you seen that in your life? If you look back at your own life, I'll bet you a lot of you, and I know I can, see my failures. But I see how God has used them to bless me and to use me to bless others. I love that our God doesn't just forgive our failures, but he redeems them. Isn't that amazing? But it requires perseverance. Because if you give up after the failure, guess what? You might not see the redemption. All right, number 5, our last one today. Perseverance results in true rest. True rest. You see this in verse 23. We get this great summary verse. It's a transition verse in the book of Joshua from conquering into dividing the land, but we get this one amazing sentence at the very end. Thus, the land had rest from war. Now, this is a promise that's gone all through Joshua. It was back in chapter 1, verse 13. It'll be at the end in chapters 21, 22, and 23. It's one of the main themes of the book of Joshua is God giving his people rest as part of the promise that he makes them. Now, Israel gets rest from war. But that's just a foreshadowing of the rest you and I get. Because in Hebrews chapter 4, we are told specifically that Joshua did not give the people of Israel the rest of the Sabbath that God promised. This is what it says, Hebrews 4, verses 8 through 10. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have spoken of another day after that in Psalm 95, which was written like 500 years after Joshua. So, and this is where we come in, so there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. This is the gospel. Do you realize that? The gospel is that God has a rest to offer you, a real rest. Not a temporary rest from war, not a rest in a land, but a real and true rest. A rest from what? A rest from all your striving and working to try to earn his love. Our fallen, fleshy, natural hearts believe that we can climb our way to God. I will climb the God ladder. I will get to heaven. He will love me. He will be proud of me. I will make him my own because I will show him that I am worthy. And the Bible clearly says you'll never do that. You will never prove to God that you're worthy of his love or grace or mercy. It wouldn't be grace and mercy if you were. But instead, the Bible offers you something so much greater. God, through his Son, Jesus Christ, offers you a rest from all your striving. You can stop trying to live the perfect life to impress him. He's already impressed with you in Christ. Because Jesus Christ lived the perfect life. And then we get credit for his perfect life when we believe in him. And when he died on the cross, we get the forgiveness of our sins through faith. We get the redemption of our failures. We get all of that through faith in Jesus Christ so we can stop trying to earn it. Oh, I lived many years of my life trying to earn the love of God. Have you? It's exhausting. It's exhausting because you are completely, and I was completely, unable to do it. But God doesn't say we have to. He says there is a rest for you in Christ. You can rest from your strivings. You can rest in his grace. You can rest in what Christ has done for you on the cross. And it is all yours, Hebrews says, if you will persevere in your faith. Is that good news? All right, let's tie it together. And then I want to send you out of here with a quote from one of today's great modern theologians. We've seen the biggest battle that Israel fought. They were outmanned, outgunned, and yet through it we learn the lessons of perseverance. Perseverance requires joyful surrender. Perseverance requires, point number two, thank you. Oh, that's the one I didn't want to remember. Perseverance requires patience. Perseverance requires trust. Perseverance results in redeemed failures, and perseverance results in true rest. We must persevere. And like I said, one of today's great modern theologians, Rocky Balboa. I told you, I love action movies. This is what he says. This is a motivational speech he gives to his son in the sixth and final Rocky movie. And I'm not going to do my Sylvester Stallone voice. The world ain't all sunshine and rainbows. It is a very mean and nasty place, and it will beat you to your knees and keep you there permanently if you let it. You, me, or nobody is going to hit as hard as life. But it ain't how hard you hit. It's about how hard you can get hit and keep moving forward. How much you can take and keep moving forward. That's how winning is done. Lord, thank you. Thank you for the way that you worked for your people, Israel. Thank you for the way that you work for your people in Christ today. Thank you for the lessons on perseverance that you've taught us this morning. And Lord, I pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, in our lives, empower us to persevere. Not just in our faith, Lord Jesus, but also in our passion to live out the mission you've given us of making disciples. Thank you, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.